You're in the midst of a summer series with the theme of people who met Jesus. And presumably the notion is when someone meets Jesus or has an encounter with Jesus, literally, physically, actually in the scriptures through different narratives, it's transformative. And so it's worth looking at these different people and these different narratives and these different settings in order to extrapolate different principles of the transformative nature of what it means to meet Jesus, whether to meet Jesus for the first time, if you're in a place of unbelief or seeking or skepticism, or what it means to encounter Jesus again and again continually. One of the ways I like to say it is we always are in need of encountering Jesus, whether that be initially or continually. And so no matter where you are today, whether this would be an initial encounter with Jesus for you or a continual encounter of Jesus for you, I'm grateful to be able to look at this small passage that we have this morning. It includes Mary and Martha, who the scriptures indicate to us knew Jesus well. Jesus knew them well. He knew them as well. And they lived in Bethany, and this story takes place at their home in Bethany, which is just a couple miles from Jerusalem. At this point in the Gospel of Luke, it's what scholars will refer to as the travel narrative section of Luke, chapter kind of 9 through 19, is this travel narrative of Jesus en route to Jerusalem. And so Luke records these different interactions with great detail. In Luke chapter 10, just for us to note, it appears that Luke has not communicated these different narratives chronologically. And so what immediately precedes the narrative that we're going to look at today is the Good Samaritan. Then we come to Jesus at the house of Mary and Martha, which is only, once again, 2 miles in Bethany from Jerusalem, yet we know Jesus is further from Jerusalem than that. And so Luke, getting his material from Mark, must have had something more important than chronological significance in mind. Luke must have had theological significance in mind with placing this story in this place following the narrative of the Good Samaritan with the thrust of mercy just previous to this. So let's look at this encounter with Jesus this morning from Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." Pray with me. Father, we pray this morning that you would show us your truth and that your truth would set us free. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I wonder how many of you are into the Olympics. If you're a sports fan, there's nothing else really on, and so you could be drawn to the Olympics for that reason. You're waiting maybe for football to come in the fall, if that's kind of your cup of tea. If you're like me, the main golf season is over, the Tour de France is over, and so here comes the Olympics, really a great respite and an opportunity for sports fans to attach to it. But something that's interesting about the Olympics, you don't even have to be a big sports fan to have somewhat of a draw to it. And especially given the events of the past with the COVID years and those kind of things, this particular Olympics seems to kind of be back on course and really has gained a lot of interest and notoriety, as it really should. And so I don't know if you watch the recap at night, if you watch it live in the morning, of course, being 6 hours ahead of where we are. My family and I had the opportunity to travel in Western Europe this summer for a couple weeks during some time off that I've had from work. And one of the places we went was Paris. I'd been before, but my teenagers had not. And so we were there prior to the Olympics, but definitely saw a lot of the staging and different settings there. We're able to get our picture on the, with the Eiffel Tower, with the rings in the background, which was pretty neat. Did see the bleachers on one of the bridges over the Seine, and at that point, I'd not really done the reading about the triathlon and them swimming in the Seine and all, and I'm definitely familiar with the state of the Seine on a normal basis. That seems like probably an indicative name for the river, given what goes in it. And I remember seeing the bleachers, and I'm like, that's so strange. I wonder why they have, you know, apparently people are going to sit and watch something and then, you know, get back home and realize, oh, there, people are going to actually swim. That's why they had the bleachers there. But nevertheless, one of the most popular events of the Olympics, without question, is gymnastics. And I don't know if this is true worldwide, but just kind of the pulse that I would have on Americans over the years. Now, during the Olympics, there seems to have, you know, almost universal interest, if you're into the Olympics at all, in gymnastics. And American women's gymnastics really seems to carry a lot of interest. Over the years, there's been these superstars, and obviously we've got one right now with Simone Biles again. But men's gymnastics has not carried, I think, the same level of interest as women's, but there's been some headlines that have been made with men's gymnastics this summer, particularly, you know, in one particular event or the all-around. And when you think about the Olympics as a whole, and I've had trouble getting the exact numbers on this, so just these are close. There just seems to be some conflicting evidence. Over 330 events scattered over 39 or over 40 sports, over 11,000 total athletes, over 600 American athletes, over 184 countries represented. That's a lot of people, a lot of sports, a lot of training, a lot of activity. And then you bring all that to culminate to one particular event, and the particular event that I'm interested in at the moment is the men's all-around. Happened, I guess it was a week ago. Now the men's all-around is a group of American male gymnasts that perform on the vault, the bars, the floor, and the beam. And if you watch this coverage at all, you see they're doing really well. They hadn't won a medal since 2008 in this particular event or these events. But something that was really interesting in the coverage of the men's all-around is the TV kept focusing on one particular male athlete who seemed to be doing nothing during the men's all-around except wearing some kind of nerdy glasses, self-described nerd, Steven Nedorozic, now known as the pommel horse guy. Some people refer to him as Clark Kent. There's memes about him all over the internet. He gets up throughout the whole evening, cheers other people, but continues to wait until it's his turn to go do one thing, only one thing. Out of all these other things that are going on, his job is focused simply on, in fact, that's the only reason he's on the team, is to do this one thing. The pommel horse takes his glasses off, Clark Kent-like, and becomes this Superman gymnast, nails the pommel horse routine, and is able to secure a medal for the United States. Something, among other things, that's intriguing to me about that is the singular focus that he really gets to have. The simplicity, even in the moment, with all that was going on in the gym that night, it's not that he didn't care about other people's events. Of course, he cared about them. He cared about his teammates, and I'm sure he cares about the whole, you know, arena in general. But he really only had to care about one thing. He really only had to focus on one thing. And then a few days later, he did it in the individual and won a medal as well with the pommel horse. I don't know if you feel the same way as I do, but that attraction to a singular, settled focus in the midst of our lives, internally and externally, that just are bombarded by many, many things. One more sports analogy for you. I'm a big golfer and I've gotten to play a little bit more this summer than normal. I've had a sabbatical this summer, and so I have a couple hobbies that I've got to give more time to, including golf. And if any of you are golfers, you know it's a wonderfully complex game with really a simple objective. You have a white ball that's supposed to go in a hole on the green in either 3 strokes, 4 strokes, or 5 strokes. Pretty simple, you would think. But if you are a golfer or know anything about golf, you know it is anything but. Quick example. A couple weeks ago, I was on number 9 of my home course. Hit a pretty good drive in the fairway. Had a 9-iron into the green. It was a par 4. And the round was going pretty well at this point. And I was only going to play 9, so I was going to be kind of happy to turn in this score. And once again, I'd put it on the green in regulation. 2-putt, get a par. It'll be good. And as I'm setting up to take my shot, I see some other guys that I know on hole number 7. And then my mind starts to wander. I think, oh, that's Robert. I haven't seen Robert in a long time. In fact, I haven't seen Robert's family. This is all when I'm like standing over my ball. I haven't seen Robert's family in a long time. Well, that reason I haven't seen Robert's family in a long time is because I usually see them when we're doing soccer, but we haven't really been doing soccer this summer. And oh, and speaking of soccer, Mike Chata, who's also my soccer friend, we were supposed to get a beer and I haven't got a beer. This is all happening. Like before I'm supposed to hit my shot. And then I stand over the ball and basically shank it. I was distracted with many things. In golf, the best thing to do is to keep it simple. There's a book called Fearless Golf. The guy advocates you should only think about one thing before you hit the ball. What is my target? Luke 10 is a narrative in a story that drives us to focus on one thing. Jesus is advocating for us to simplify our minds and our lives and our hearts, to recognize that we can be distracted. In fact, that we are distracted by many things, even many good things. But Jesus is very clear in saying only one thing is necessary, and that is connection and communion with him, as we see literally Mary sitting at his feet. And that's the big idea that I want us to reflect on this morning, is that Luke 10 is Jesus' call and exhortation to us to focus on one thing. And the one thing is sitting at his feet. Or another way to say it is, the one thing is communing and connecting with him. In order to do this, we must admit that we are driven to distraction. I read recently, every day, more than 333 billion emails hit inboxes around the globe. That's almost 4 million times someone's phone goes ding every second. Reading a book by Cal Newport right now, who's a professor at Georgetown, MIT-trained computer scientist. Some of you might know his book called Deep Work. He's got a book right now that I'm reading called Slow Productivity. Slow Productivity. His three main principles are this. If you want to have time to do and achieve what matters most, you must reduce your obligations. Secondly, your biggest goals both deserve and need time. Don't rush them. Thirdly, be obsessed with making high-quality work, and the rewards will eventually come. He goes on to say, strive to reduce your obligations to the point where you can easily imagine accomplishing them with time to spare. Leverage this reduced load to more fully embrace and advance the small number of projects that matter most. Well, what matters most in the Christian life? Being with Jesus. Simply stated, the most important thing in the life of a Christian, or what does it even mean to be a Christian? It simply means to be with Christ, to be like Christ, and we can't be like Christ if we're not with Christ. And being around Christ is not the same as being with Christ. Jesus says, you need one thing, one simple, focus, stabilizing thing. You need to be with me. You need to commune with me. You need to connect with me. But what we see in this story is that there's a resistance to this one thing. From Martha, there is an embrace of this one thing from Mary. And then lastly, there's this benefit of the one thing that we see in Christ. Some of you might recall Psalm 27 when the psalmist says, "One thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." Or Philippians 3, Paul says this, "Not that I have already obtained all of this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that which Christ took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of this, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize of God's heavenly calling in Christ Jesus." Christ has called us to one thing, to sit at his feet, to connect with him, to commune with him. But we, like Martha, must see that there's a resistance for us to do that. The words in the passage, which is short, that are used to describe Martha are distracted, worried, troubled. The Greek word that's translated distracted in English means to draw around or to draw away, to be driven out mentally, to be distracted, to be overoccupied, too busy about a thing. Martha in this story is too busy. She's driven away. Literally, she's driven away from Jesus and into the kitchen, which is totally understandable. It's not that what she's doing is inherently wrong. It's actually good. It's hospitable. It was culturally expected, just like it would be for you even now, but probably even more so then. And so it's not that her inclination of her distraction was evil. It was just misguided. She missed the point. She was distracted by many things, and she missed Jesus. Jesus also tells us that she was worried. The Greek word there means to simply be, and not that you would need to know that, I mean, not that you wouldn't know this anyway, to be troubled with cares, to look out for a thing, to care for, to seek, to promote one's own interest. We'll talk about that again in a minute, but that's interesting that that's another layer of the original word here. To seek to promote one's own interest, because it appears that Martha in the story is seeking to serve Jesus's interest. But I think we actually might find, if we peel back the layers a little bit, it's probably more likely that Martha, while serving Jesus, was actually more serving herself. That deserves, I think, some contemplation and reflection on our own part. The text also tells us something that got in the way of the one thing for Martha is that she was troubled. The word here means to make noise or uproar, to be turbulent, to disturb, to throw into confusion, to be troubled in mind, and to wail tumultuously. We don't like this to be true, but this is characteristic of so many of our lives. We are distracted, we're worried, we're troubled, and in our distraction, in our worry, in our anxiety, in being troubled, we're missing Jesus. We're missing communion and connection with him. We're busy and anxious and troubled, trying to secure something that we will never find. We want content. There's nobody that doesn't want to be content or satisfied or experience joy. I would assume all of you would raise your hands if I ask, who would like to be more centered? Who would like to be more settled? Who would like your life to be more simple? And the irony is, in order to achieve all that, we think that we've got to be distracted and worried and troubled. And then the momentum builds, and we can't stop the chaos. Martha, unfortunately, right in front of her, misses Jesus. It reminds me of a story in an essay that the Washington Post commissioned, or project they commissioned, and a story they wrote about back in 2007. They put a man playing violin in the subway station. They put him out there for about half a day, playing really unbelievable pieces of music. You could read the story, it will detail the different pieces of Bach that he played, the other instrumentals that he played on this violin in the DC Metro subway. As you could imagine how this scene would go, they put him down there and he could play. He's a pretty accomplished violinist, and basically nobody stopped. Rushing in and out all day. Nobody really ever stopped. The essay describes really the person that stopped the most was a little boy who stopped for a little bit to watch and to pay attention and to receive some of the beauty that Joshua Bell, one of the best violinists in the world, was playing on an extremely expensive violin. He collected $32 all day playing in the subway. And just the previous night, he had sold out a theater in Boston multiple nights in a row for over $100 a ticket. The Washington Post did this as a study sociologically of why people refuse to stop and slow down and experience beauty. Martha refuses in this story to stop and slow down and experience beauty. She was so self-consumed, and one last point about Martha, to pick on her too much. I would imagine that most of us are much more like Martha than Mary in this story, if we're going to pick people to identify with. She was self-consumed, but she was also other-consumed. Did you see the way that she talked about Mary? In this interesting interaction with Jesus, she clearly was pretty comfortable with Jesus. So on one hand, that's probably good. There's a personal relationship there, and Jesus seems to receive it pretty well. But she basically rebukes him. Jesus, what are you doing? Why don't you tell my sister to get in here and help me? Presumably, she thought, oh yeah, good point. Good point, Martha. Mary, go into the kitchen where you're supposed to be. You're a woman. And this is what's actually culturally amazing about this story. Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus was not only personally beneficial for her, it was countercultural. Why? Because it was the place where disciples sat. And in the first century, in their culture, disciples were inherently assumed to be men. And so presumably, in the midst of all the other things that were distracting Martha, one of the things that was distracting Martha was, Mary, you're not supposed to be there. That's a place of honor. That's a place where someone who wants to be a rabbi sits at the feet of another rabbi in order to receive wisdom and instruction and teaching. Mary, you're not supposed to be at the feet of Jesus. You're supposed to be in the kitchen. But Jesus completely, counterculturally, gently, lovingly challenges Martha and challenges a cultural norm by saying, no, no, Mary is exactly where she's supposed to be. In fact, she's made the best choice. Because only one thing is necessary, and if only one thing is necessary, that one thing cannot be limited to a particular gender, or to a particular ethnicity, or to a particular social class. All people, Jesus says, come to me and sit at my feet, and you will find rest, especially if you're weary and heavily burdened, Matthew 11:28 tells us. Well, Martha was clearly resistant to the one thing, but Mary, as we've already alluded to, was embracing the one thing. I think it's important to pay attention even to their posture physically in the story. These are some details that I think we often gloss over when we read the scriptures, but they really do practically matter. Martha's on her feet the whole time. Quick on her feet. That's what we're supposed to be, right? We're supposed to be quick on our feet. New York's a quick on your feet kind of city. The faster your feet move, the heavier your heart becomes. It's an irony. But here we find Mary sitting. Sitting, presumably with a calm heart, with a centered, settled mind. Jesus is saying, literally and figuratively, get off your feet. Stop. Be still and receive what I have to offer, because Mary has chosen what is necessary. What does it mean to sit at the feet of Jesus? What does it mean practically to commune with him, to connect with him? Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15, one of my favorite verses in scripture because I have such a hard time believing it. I say it to myself often. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. In order to sit and to be with Jesus, to receive this one necessary thing, it requires rest and repentance internally. It requires quietness, literally. As in solitude. Marilynne Robinson, a fantastic Pulitzer Prize winning author in her book Gilead, who writes about the life of a pastor, Pastor Ames. At one point, Pastor Ames talks about loving how much he loves retiring to his study in order to prepare his sermons. And then he goes on to say, I never knew solitude would be such a balm for loneliness. I never knew solitude would be such a balm for loneliness. It's counterintuitive. Mary obviously is not in solitude here, but she is in a quiet place. She is in a place of stillness that has to feel like a balm to her heart and to her mind and to her life. And author Mark Buchanan says this, God is teaching me a quietness of heart. I didn't realize it until I started experiencing this. How clamorous and anxious my heart generally is inside. I'm a schemer. Like Martha. A constant chattering goes on in my head. I mutter to myself like Gollum. But as I quiet down, my mind does as well. Quietness allows room for God to speak or to be silent. Both are gifts. Quietness stops the crowding of the Holy Spirit, elbowing aside God's gentle presence. The end of striving, listen to this, the end of striving makes room for dwelling. One thing. What's the one thing? Dwelling, abiding with Christ. That's the one necessary thing out of all other things. We've all had experiences when we're learning something, whether it be how to sail, whether it be calculus, whatever it is. And we've probably, when we've learned something, like just we all have a proclivity to do, receive so many things that you kind of just want to be like, all right, what's the one thing I really need to know? Just like break it down for me. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's saying, here's the one thing. The end of striving makes room for dwelling. The most important thing in your life is to abide with me. The concept of abiding literally means to find your home in, to remain in. And that's what Mary is doing as she sits at Jesus' feet. We can sit at Jesus' feet when we embrace the discipline of solitude and stillness. We can sit at Jesus' feet when we learn to meditate. You wonder, I don't know what meditation is. And I would say, yeah, you do. It's just like worry. except you're actually thinking about something that is life-giving as opposed to life-taking. You meditate all the time. You meditate about your friends, you meditate about your family, you meditate about your job. Those are meditations. Sitting at Jesus' feet clearly means prayer. Sitting at Jesus' feet means receiving his teaching. Well, how do we receive his teaching? That's what we have the word for. Sitting at Jesus' feet means being in this community, being in a worshiping community. These are ways that we sit at Jesus' feet and that we get more of him, which does have personal benefit. It does settle us more. It does center us more. It does give us a non-anxious presence. Wouldn't you love to have a non-anxious presence? And then it's also a blessing to other people. If we can present a non-anxious presence, you know what we can do when we, you know what we can give to other people? On a practical level, from sitting at the feet of Jesus, we can give them the gift of unhurried time. Are you ever able to offer other people the gift of unhurried time? Or what about, are you able to walk through suffering with people without trying to be a solver, a fixer, or an answer person? What if you could just have a certain stillness and serenity in being with someone as they suffer? Because I can promise you, if you've ever suffered deeply, which we all have, what you don't need is someone to fix it, someone to solve it, and someone to tell you the right answer. If we sit at Jesus' feet, it'll actually allow us to sit at other people's feet as well. I'll close by asking this question. How do we do this? I mean, we're so inclined and have such a proclivity towards being like Martha, that we're just distracted, worried, and troubled with many things, that we abdicate the one necessary thing. We're grateful for the example of Mary, who sits at Jesus' feet and does the one thing that is necessary. It'd be kind of hopeless, I think, if I just leave you with the message, you know what? You ought to try to be more like Mary than Martha. Let's close in prayer. How, though? Two thoughts. The first is this: to rest in the gospel that tells us and shows us that Jesus himself, first and foremost, is not an example for his people. I mean, you can think, oh, well, let's look at the example Jesus sets for us in the scriptures. I bet Jesus sat at the feet of his Father, and he did. We read many examples where Jesus would regularly withdraw to desolate places to pray. We read particularly in John chapter 5 of Jesus' dependence on the Father. And even in Isaiah 50, we read that morning by morning, Jesus awakens his ear to be as one who was taught by the Father in order to sustain him who is weary with the word. So we could look at Jesus as an example and say, what an inspiring example. Jesus himself sat at the feet of the Father. But if we only see Jesus as an example in this story or any other story, it's a crushing burden. I want to encourage you, we must see Jesus as a Savior. And how is Jesus a Savior in this story? Because Jesus, morning by morning, awakened his ear as one who was taught. Because Jesus would regularly withdraw to desolate places in order to pray. Because Jesus was the most dependent human being that ever lived, and he sat at the feet of the Father in constant communion, he was able to accomplish that which he was given to do, which was to complete and fulfill the gospel by dying on the cross for our sins, including the sin of distraction and anxiety and worry of us not sitting at the feet of Jesus. And we receive his work on our behalf because he did what we don't do. And by seeing and receiving more fully what he did, that is, sitting at the feet of the Father, it empowers us through, not simply the example of Christ. Christ is our example, but more importantly, he's our Savior. Through the power of the grace of Christ in order to do what he's called us to do, which ultimately leads us to rest. How can we rest in the midst of such troubled and anxious times? I'll close with this one verse from Hebrews, speaking of Jesus, and it tells us how we can rest. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for our sins, listen, he upholds the world by his word. After making the sacrifice for our sins, what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Therefore, we too can sit down and stop trying to order our world, because Christ is already doing it, sitting at the right hand of God the Father. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this story. We thank you for the way it encourages us and also convicts us. We do pray that you would deliver us from distraction, and we pray that you would help us, even in small incremental ways, to be still, to be quiet, to rest more deeply at your feet. Thank you not only for showing us the way, but thank you for forgiving us for the fact that we've neglected the way that you've showed us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.